you'll want to go to your pew Bible, we'll be on page 962. The text today will be Matthew 5, 3 through 5. As I am preaching through the Sermon on the Mount at the prison, I wanted to share that message with you all here today as well. However, since this is a one-off, I feel like I'd be remiss if I don't kind of mention a little bit about where we're at in the book, especially as Matthew handles it prior to the start of the Sermon on the Mount and at the end of chapter 4 and the close of it. He kind of gives these bookend statements. In 4:23, he tells them that Jesus is going about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And then he closes this portion of the text by recounting that the crowds are being astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he taught as one who had authority. And so that is where we are, that is the sort of the bookends of the Sermon on the Mount. But today, I want to focus in on the beginning of what's called the Beatitudes. The opening of that the Sermon on the Mount, as it's commonly referred to, has these little sayings, several phrases. Jesus starts off his sermon with, "Blessed are." That term Beatitudes is sort of a hangover that's been brought into from Latin into our English translation, and it literally just means blessed are. And it's interesting that Jesus uses this persistent phrase in the beginning of the text, this blessed are. It kind of has a ring of almost the way a psalm is. Many of the psalms have that blessed are. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of ungodliness. And Jesus opens up his sermon with this sort of blessing over and over, talking about those who are blessed. And he gives different applications of this blessing, or different things that warrant the blessing, or different things that gain his blessing. And as I was preparing for this, I looked into some different translations, and some of the translations actually use happy, you know, in the underlying Greek word there. That can work, but I found it to be woefully inadequate of just simply happy, because it doesn't really carry the weight of what's going on here. Of divine blessing and supreme favor, and indeed even a sort of privileged position we have from a transcendent origin. Yet happy just doesn't really carry the water, in my opinion. Especially when you think about how we as a people and a culture define happiness or search for happiness. I was looking at some recent surveys about that, and they asked people what made them happy. And surprisingly to me, many did not report that it was money or physical pleasure or status. None of those were among the top sources where people said they found or sought happiness. And I was surprised because I also looked at some other data, and if you compare that with how people spend their money and time, I found something a bit off. The survey showed that people reported that their top sources of happiness was physical and mental well-being and relationships with their spouses or partner. And while I don't want to come off as cynical, I just don't buy that. I'm not saying that those aren't the results. I'm saying I don't believe what people report is that what they really seek happiness or from those things. I just don't believe it. And the reason being is we are probably, and I'm kind of exhibiting it in at least one fashion, you know, they say that in this survey, people were saying that physical well-being was a great thing. And look, we're probably pretty unhealthy by a lot of standards in our history, and I stand before you as such. Like, I was thinking to myself, like, we invest a lot of money in to figure out how many flavors of Mountain Dew can we come up with, you know? How many Doritos, Locos, Tacos, different flavors do we need? But yet we'll say, oh, what we really value physical well-being or even mental well-being. There was in 2022, it's reported that we spent $36 billion on mental health, and it's projected to go up to $50 billion by 2030. And so we say this is what we value, but yet our money, we're not valuing our spiritual well-being, our physical well-being. We're not valuing our mental well-being. But that last element where they said, oh, but the other thing we really want to invest in or we focus on or where we find our happiness is good relationships with our spouses and partners. There's good news to report. The divorce rate is down. But it's also because marriage rates are down. So it's a little bit skewed. So the one good news we have is actually not the good news. Something is a bit off. As a people, I think that this survey is thrown off because as a people, we want to be seen as finding happiness from things that actually matter. However, our behavior tends to reveal what actually we're seeking after. Our behaviors and where we spend our money, they indicate that we are as shallow as we pretend not to be sometimes. And that's why the term happy just doesn't work here for me. It doesn't, it's not because that's not a meaning that the underlying Greek could have held, but it's because happiness is something that we've radically redefined. It's short term largely for us, but, and it's based off of things that shift and change with our circumstance, but blessedness, brothers and sisters, blessedness is something altogether different. And that's what Jesus here is proclaiming among the peoples in these Beatitudes. He is instructing them in what it means, what it looks like, and how to become supremely blessed. Let's now go to our text, Matthew 5, 3 through 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is the word of God for the people of God, and we all say, thanks be to God. Father, thank you for your word as Will prayed to this end this morning. Help us be a people who love your word, O Lord. We ask that it would pierce our heart today, that it would cause us to understand and walk in your ways. Lord, we ask that you would work into us the very truth that you proclaim in your word so that it is so vibrant in our lives that others read it in us and they come to know you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So these Beatitudes, these blessings straight from Jesus' mouth, where he calls us, blessed are, and he gives us a descriptor. You notice he starts out, they're not a list of achievements to complete, but rather a call to come empty. A call to come with nothing. No power, good. No pretending, even better. And if you think that's the problem, Jesus is actually saying that that's the only way we can be blessed. No power, no pretending about it, and ultimately having no problem with that. Jesus says this is the only way. And before we dig into today's text a little deeper, I want to draw your attention to the way he brings up this blessing, the structure, and the fact that he actually opens with a blessing. As reading and preparing for this, I thought to myself, like, where else do we see blessings? And my mind is immediately brought to Numbers 6, 24 through 26, the Aaronic blessing. We actually, I think, closed with it last Sunday. We will commonly in the church historically, but even here, our weekly practice will be to close with a benediction. And we often use the Aaronic blessing. There are songs about it, even modern praise songs that go on for 11 minutes. And they're singing about the Aaronic blessing. Hey, praise God. But they'll sit there. And so this is a very common text to close with. But here Jesus actually opens with it. And I think it's important to consider the why, but also let's look at the Aaronic blessing even. Numbers 6:24. If you want to go to it, Jimmy, I'll read it aloud as well. It says, "The Lord bless you, Yahweh bless you and keep you. The Lord, Yahweh, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace." Brothers and sisters, again, I'm almost certain we closed with that last week. And if I was, a better planner, we would have actually done with that our benediction this week. But we had another text in mind. But in that setting, Yahweh commands Moses to have Aaron and his sons bless the people with that blessing. But why? If he says to declare this over them, he says in verse 27, he says, "So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." He puts his name on them, and that is how he blesses them, much like we just did in baptism, brothers and sisters. Christ puts his name on us. He signs and seals a covenant, and he calls us blessed. Jesus is doing something very similar here, except he's not doing it at the close of the service. He starts out his sermon with it. So he's doing something really old in a new way. He's not reinventing the wheel. Rather, he's doing something ancient. And I suspect some of those who heard him probably keyed into, hold on, he's opening with a blessing. We're accustomed to receiving a blessing. So let's look into this a little more. The blessing was normally given at the close, as I stated, but Jesus does it a little differently. He does it in close succession of what Matthew tells us. He said he came to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And he introduces this gospel of the kingdom with statements on blessing and declaration of blessing and proclamation over his people, and then gives them things that they can identify as markers of his blessing. And I think it's interesting, if you look back at the Aaronic blessing even, it says that the Lord bless you and keep you. Brothers and sisters, like, who the Lord blesses, he keeps. He does not abandon. I do think there's almost this parallelism, not just in the Beatitudes, but almost in the Aaronic blessing as well, where it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." I think that, yes, it's not just successive elements. I think there's an element we can look in here and say, whom the Lord blesses, he keeps. Whom the Lord makes his face shine upon, he has been gracious towards. And those who he has lifted his countenance, and when the Lord lifts his countenance upon us, brothers, we have his peace. It's sort of a definition or explanation, if you would, through repetition. Without saying the same thing over and over, you get to bring your point home. And I think Jesus is doing this both in the Beatitudes, but I think it's also echoing a reality even in the Aaronic blessing, more than just successive elements of a blessing, but also thinking about this more deeply, that if the Lord has called you blessed, he's going to keep you, brothers and sisters. And so that is the blessings that Jesus brings as he calls his disciples for his kingdom. Let's look at blessed are the poor. Verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, brothers, for they will see the kingdom of God." Or, "For theirs is the kingdom of God." Let me go back to my actual text. The poorness spoken of here is truly a poverty where one must solely rely on the gifts and mercy of others. It's commonly used in almsgiving in the ancient world. But and some of you may have either witnessed true destitution like this. Maybe some of you have been in situations like that at times in your life. And if not, perhaps on a mission trip, or if you've been overseas for other reasons, like military deployments or otherwise, perhaps you've seen real destitution, maybe even in our communities here. I don't think I have ever seen the destitution on the shores of America that I've seen abroad, but I'm sure it exists. But this level of poverty is not just, oh, well, I don't know how I'm going to make the light bill this week. It's one of utter destitution where not only do I not have anything in my pocket, I don't even have pockets. And if I do, they were given to me by someone else. These aren't my pockets that I went and bought with my money, but rather this supreme amount of reliance upon others. It's this sort of poverty that entails a reality that those experiencing it are not just impoverished, but they're powerless to change it. They have no power to change their situation. And the harsh realization that causes them to despair reveals that they have no power and no hope of changing that. That is a harsh reality to experience. Now imagine that is not about wealth. Jesus right here is not talking about wealth. He's talking about poorness of spirit. Church, that would be solvable much easier than what Jesus is referencing. The fact that he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about a realization that there is nothing spiritually they can do. They are spiritually bankrupt. And yet, Jesus says those who know that level of spiritual poverty, that sort of spiritual poorness, they are actually blessed. Jesus is saying that when you know that there's no goodness in you and that you can only despair of your own inward bankruptcy, you're actually blessed. How can this be, church? How can we be blessed? And it's ultimately because that's the only then, can we truly rely upon the gifts of God's mercy and grace to be sufficient for us. Only when we know that that is the only treasure we can have, only when we know we are that spiritually destitute, can we know the immeasurable riches of the kingdom of God. These immeasurable riches that lie in the redemption and reign of Christ's kingdom. We cannot think that we bring anything to offer the Lord of glory. We must simply recognize, like the old song says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But why does Jesus start like this? Why does he start out with the bad news? Like, hey, you've got to be destitute if you want to be in my kingdom. It's almost a secret bad news delivery of. But it's actually the gospel, because he says if you know this, you're blessed. Why put this in the forefront? Might it be because the gospel is oftentimes offensive to our sensibilities? But I trust also it's to teach us that poverty of spirit is the prerequisite of all other blessings from God. Brothers, I remember in my own life the time, the season that I mark my spiritual regeneration, my rebirth, before I'd ever heard of the doctrines of grace or anything covenant theology, anything Calvinism, any of the buzzwords that we will use in the broader Reformed world. I've never heard of total depravity, but when I was awoken by the Holy Spirit, it was not out of his even like, oh, he's so kind. It was he was so holy and I'm so not. I had a massive awakening to my own spiritual poverty, and I suspect some of you have had that moment before, and it's because when we come to that situation, man, we're blessed. We are so blessed when we recognize that our only hope is in God, that there's not an amount of work that I can accomplish, there's not an amount of study I can do to attain the right knowledge. I come to him with nothing. I am blessed. If you feel you have nothing, he says you're blessed. If you have no power, that's okay, because Jesus calls you blessed. Church, if you have no strength of your own to offer God, fret not, because Jesus is a rich and powerful Savior. So friends, I commend you, maybe as a discipline, a spiritual discipline, wake up every morning and catechize yourself by saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Remind ourselves of that over and over and over, trusting that as we remember that, we will be reminded that entry into the kingdom is only through the acknowledgement of our need. Entry into the kingdom is only possible by acknowledging our utter need. Let's look at verse 4. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This statement is logically understood right in line with the other one, almost as a fruit of it, of the preceding one, where a person knows themselves to be so hopelessly and spiritually bankrupt, and knowing full well the holiness of God, it should call us to mourn. Should call us to mourn as we're faced with the truth that no amount of external righteousness can fill us with what we need. No amount of law keeping can make us holy. No external deeds or spiritual internal contemplation can raise us to newness of life. When confronted with our own spiritual condition outside of Christ, we are called, and indeed we mourn. If we know ourselves to be in that condition and we are pricked to our heart, it should cause us to mourn. Additionally, I think this also applies to those who are long believers that have long since experienced that when we witness the wickedness of an age that we live in, that not just not friendly, but is hostile to God, that is hostile to the things of the Lord, that it love wickedness. And Jesus promises us that when we mourn, we are comforted. He will comfort us, not with just some pat on the head. It's not that we just have problems and there's issues that we face, and then he's like, oh, there. That is not the comfort that Jesus promises. It is a comfort. It is a comfort that's echoed throughout Scripture. Jesus himself, prior to, we know in the recording in Luke, he goes into the synagogue and he proclaims Isaiah 61. He teaches from there. Let's go to the Isaiah 61 real quick. Jesus promises to comfort us. Chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. It is not a simple pat on the head. It's not even saying, hey, I'm going to send you some relief. It's I'm coming to bring comfort. And Jesus echoes that in his own life. And he promises us that we will be comforted as we mourn. His consolation is a messianic work, not a simple pat on the head. Not a, hey, it's going to get better one day. It is a promise of ultimate vindication. And we know that from Luke's gospel, that he himself quoted those words in the synagogue at the beginning of his ministry. And brothers and sisters, we are called to trust in him as he is putting every enemy under his foot, whether those enemies are within our own hearts or in a broader culture. We're called to trust that he is indeed doing the work, bringing comfort, even when it feels like there is no comfort. But we trust our God to do the work that he is doing. Just as we read in Isaiah, poor, brokenhearted, and bound. But that's not where we're left. The Messiah has come to comfort. And so we don't need to pretend. We don't have to pretend like everything is okay. We don't have to pretend that there is no poverty, that there is no heartbrokenness, that there is no being bound. We can be forthright in what we struggle with, in the situation, in the world and us ourselves. We have the privilege of not pretending that everything is okay. Because Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. We don't have to fake some piety where everything is just perfect. We don't have to fake some holiness. We don't have to mask our condition or think that we have the ability to change it. Jesus just says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So we mourn. We mourn the truth, not just about what's wrong. We mourn for the very truth we see our situations, that we see our situations to be, of the problems and wickedness. We mourn about our sin and the world's brokenness. And blessed are we, Jesus says. Blessed are we when we know God's holiness and mourn our own sinfulness. When we see sin in ourselves or the world, church, we ought not respond with cynicism or self-justification, but rather with repentance and longing for God's righteousness. That is the call. That is the call for those who mourn and seek his comfort. Repent and trust in him alone, in the righteousness of our good and faithful God. Finally, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We see a bit of a shift here, I do at least. The last two phrases that Jesus brings up, they're dealing largely with unseen matters of the heart. And now Jesus here is bringing something rather tangible or visible. He's not promising a kingdom. In verse 5, he's not promising a kingdom rule that is yet to come or that we will be comforted in his time. Instead, he promises them the earth itself. To me, that's a big shift there, or at least a category shift. So what does he expect us to do with this information? Is he trying to make you and I worldwide conquerors, manifest destiny where we can just go out and claim territories over our enemies? I suspect not. And I would caution I would heartily caution that application. But what does he mean by that? He plainly says, we will inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. What does he mean by this? First, let's consider the concept of meekness for a moment. We don't use that term a lot. Maybe we do in church settings, but that's not a, there's no, I don't see that a lot on social media of like, you know, world's top 10 list of most meek individuals. I don't know. I've not come across that. There's not an Instagram filter for meekness. I don't know. I don't use that. So, I mean, for some of you who have Instagram or different things, there's not a TikTok trend on meekness. I've not come across it. I don't have a TikTok, but I'm sure I would have seen it if there was. But what is meekness? As we don't typically use that term. Well, let's talk about what it's not. Meekness is not weakness. It's not inability. It's not being harmless or incapable of exerting your will or force on something or someone. Rather, it's having the ability to do something and not do it for your benefit or for your advancement. One historical usage of the term I found to be helpful as it referred to one class of citizen treating another class with kindness or goodwill. And so it's not simply not having the ability to flex or to press your will on someone. It's having that actual ability and restricting that ability. R.C. Sproul illustrated this reality once in I can't remember if I read it or listened to it, but he once illustrated meekness as a war horse. It is powerful, but it's under control. Church, meekness is keeping whatever ability or strength you do have under control. It's being empowered by submission to God's authority. It's not weakness. And Jesus promises that if we carry ourselves like this, we inherit the earth. Note, he does not say the meek take the earth. He says the meek inherit the earth. You don't work for your inheritance, church. It's given to you. So, in being meek, we become heirs of the earth. Jesus is telling us how to be something, not how to do something. He says the meek inherit the earth, not go do this to get the earth. He is teaching us how to be, not what to do. And he's not saying to just pretend all is well and good and ignore the world around us. He's not saying just go through life, don't make bumps, don't offend anybody, be nicer than Jesus, and go about your day, and yes, then it ultimately all works out in your favor. That is not what is being taught here. He is talking about having a firm foundation, knowing that you don't have to do it yourself. He has a ways and means committee that far exceeds what you can do. He intends us to walk meekly as a way of life. I'm reminded of being shaped by the words of the Lord. Like in singing the Psalms, that is, I never was doing that before in my life. And this is not an advertisement for that, but I want to share with you how it's changed my life. It has made me think. I walk through the corridors of prison and I'm humming Psalms. I'm not just whistling as I am one to do. I'm actually singing or humming words of the Lord. And it changes how I live in that moment. It changes maybe my mindset in a very dark and broken place. That is why God gives us his word, so that we can walk meekly under his authority, under submission to him, by virtue of being changed by his word. Let's look at the words of the psalmist in Psalm 37. Try to go through this quickly. Psalm 37, I won't read the whole, but I'll go through some of it. We see this psalm of David. It says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him." What? "Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in the way, over the man who carries out evil devices." We see in verse 8 and in later on, he continues to say, "Fret not, fret not." And then in verse 11, it tells us, "The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Brothers and sisters, if we want to inherit the land, the message is simple. Fret not yourselves with all the craziness and the insanity and the wickedness around us. Fret not, but trust in the Lord. That's how we walk meekly. But it's not just burying our head in the sand. It's changing us. It's whether it's through the word of the Lord directly by learning and singing a psalm, or just it being so ingrained that it changes us, changes the way we live. It's not just information to contemplate. It is a redemptive power of the word changing our lives, helping us walk with meekness. It is having whatever abilities God has given you, but putting them under control, submitted to his word, changed by it, shaped by it, and singing your way, literally or figuratively, singing your way through whatever battle the Lord has you in. It's supposed to be a song in our heart, lived out in our life, because those who trust in the Lord can say and actually mean, "Fret not yourself." We can actually mean that. What the psalmist says, he actually expects us to not be anxious and worry about this. This is why Jesus tells us, be anxious and worry over nothing. It's not to not have cares, but that it does not drive us in the midst of problems. And that's my final point. We have no power But ultimately, we also, because we have no power, we don't have to pretend about that. And because we trust in the Lord, we can say no problem. Not no problems. Let me maybe be different with that for a second. I'm not saying that Jesus promises you that you're not going to have problems like some carefree utopian singing Jimmy Buffett songs. Like no shoes, no shirt, no problem. That's not the reality I'm talking about. I'm saying, but we can live in a no problem mentality because there's no problem that is bigger than our God. He has dealt with our redemption. He deals with our enemies and the wickedness around us. We can literally say there's no problem that he cannot handle. There's no problem too great for our Savior. And that's the paradox in these Beatitudes. Jesus is telling us to come with nothing, to come and stop pretending, to grieve your condition before him, and that you are blessed. You will be blessed. You will be comforted. You will inherit the kingdom. And this is not a problem for God. That's literally the way he's built his economy. Come to me with nothing, and you will have the kingdom. That's the only way in, church. And so Jesus tells us if we want to be in the kingdom of heaven, to be counted as a disciple in his kingdom, then he tells us to be poor in spirit, relying solely on the goodness of our Savior in this world. Secondly, he tells us if you want to be comforted in this life, then learn to mourn the moral bankruptcy that exists in every street, on every street corner, and in the heart of every man, including us, brothers and sisters. Even as we have come to Christ, we still know ourselves to stray. But our mourning, our sorrow is not without hope. It is not without comfort. It will be comforted. It will be comforted as we trust that all his enemies, within us and without, all his enemies are made his footstool in his kingdom. So we walk meekly, changed by his word, singing his songs of grace and mercy and faithfulness, as we see at times things looking bleak, as we fight off our own cynicism, as we wrestle to be authentic in a world of fakery, in a world that is pleading for your outrage every 5 minutes, whether through a news cycle or a web page or social media, we don't have to be moved around by that. We can walk with meekness because we trust our Savior has come. We trust our Savior is resolving his plan when things aren't going according to our plan. We trust him, not resting on the power of our hand to attain our desires or avenge those who've wronged us, but trusting that the wicked will indeed perish in their ways while we abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Let us pray. Father, these blessings, these beatitudes are a call for your disciples in your kingdom. Thank you that you did not send your son, Jesus, to say, bring your best, and then I'll take care of you. Father, thank you for that. Help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ on his throne and recognize that we bring nothing to him. Help us to mourn the wickedness in this world and indeed in ourselves, Lord. Help us to trust that he will comfort us with his righteous hope. And finally, Lord, help us walk with meekness, not as earners of the kingdom of heaven, but Lord, as inheritors, walking humbly with our God and with justice among our brothers and sisters on this world, Lord. As we prepare to come to your table, Lord, we ask that we would search our hearts come to you rightly. As we prepare to receive the sacrament of the Lord's table this morning, in Jesus' name, amen.